This text is one that has two pretty distinct sections, and the first one is about the light. And Brian, thank you for the video. Brian picks out those videos, and today it was particularly fitting for this particular text. And Jesus uses the analogy of light versus darkness, and we do that all the time, right? We use light as a way to talk about things. We say, oh, I saw the light. The light came on and I realized what was going on. When we're talking about realizing stuff, those of you that are Despicable Me fans, where when the Gru would get an idea, he'd say, light bulb, and that meant that he had an idea. That's an analogy that we use. We say that, hey, the light went on and I realized what was happening, or he's in the dark about this information. But Jesus takes the analogy one step further and brings into it a discussion about a blind man. I mean, we all know about the light, right? Everybody in here that grew up in a church, you knew, and you have sang the song, this little light of mine, right? Are we going to hide it under a bushel? No, we're going to let it shine. We understand that part, but now Jesus adds to this analogy in talking about a blind person. When I was a teenager, grew up, and I had one of my next door neighbors was deaf. And so it was interesting to me that at the Alabama School for the Deaf, and they also meet with the blind, that a deaf person, they have to do other things. Chad and I were talking today about he went to go watch the ASD play football. And for their snap count, they can't say hut, hut, because nobody can hear it, right? So they have a drum that they beat on the sideline for the snap count. And if you were sitting in a classroom in the deaf school, whenever the bell went off, instead of it being a bell, it flashed lights because they're deaf. They can't hear it. And on the blind school, that it was used to be a joke among some of his friends. You would be sitting in a room, and a blind guy would walk in the room, and he would say, "Can somebody catch the light?" You know, and those of us who were seeing would feel really awkward. And can we joke about that? I don't feel comfortable with this at all. But the idea is that for a blind person, it doesn't matter if the light's on or off, right? They don't have any light that's coming into their eyes. And what Jesus is saying, if you recall from last week, the whole deal that this is in the context of was Jesus performing a miracle and the Pharisees saying, he's doing this miracle by Satan. And Jesus is saying, the light is here amongst you, you just can't see it. You can't see the truth even though it's directly in front of you. Now, we sometimes think about that philosophically. Somebody will do something really dumb and we go, oh my gosh, they just are they awake? Let me give you an example. And I'm not going to use any names. When we first moved here to Glencoe, in fact, we were living in the rental house that Mark had for us over on in Neighbors Estates. We had only been in Glencoe for about a month. I mean, we hadn't been here hardly any time at all. And I was driving home, and I drive down Linford, and there is this group of like six or seven 13, 14-year-old girls that are walking down the road, and it was raining. And so I pull up beside them, and I was in Ann's van, which is nobody's going to mistake that van for being a new vehicle. And I pull up beside them, and I roll the window down, and I said, "What are y'all doing?" And they're like, "Well, we're going to Susie's house." And I'm like, "It's raining, people." And they're like, "Yeah, we know." And I'm like, "Get in the van." And so they all come pile in the van, and they tell me how to get to this girl's house, and I drop them off. I didn't think anything of it until about 2 months ago. I was talking to one of the girls that I had picked up there, and she said, "Hey, remember that time when you came up in that hoofty-looking van, and you told us to get in the car?" And I'm like, "Yeah, I guess I remember that." And they're like, "We didn't know who you were. We were scared to death." I'm like, "Wait, what?" And they're like, "All we knew was there was this crazy guy who pulls up in a hoopty-looking car and says, 'Get in the van.'" And so we're all talking to ourselves and going, "Oh my gosh, is he kidnapping us? Who is this?" And I'm like, "Then why'd you get in the van? If you didn't know who I was, right now's not the time to be worried about it. If somebody you don't know pulls up in a hoopty car and says, 'Get in,' you don't have to get in." "Well, we just didn't want to offend you." I'm like, "What are you even talking about?" So I went home, gathered all my kids together and said, all right, let's talk about this because clearly there's some misunderstandings about this whole stranger danger thing. Don't get in the car. It doesn't matter if you offend them. If some crazy guy pulls up in a van and says, hey, little girl, I got some candy, get in. Don't worry if you offend him. So we know when he's talking here about blindness, we think, well, sure, so they just weren't seeing the obvious. We hear that story and we think, well, those girls were just being stupid. They weren't thinking through. That's not what Jesus is talking about. In 1 Corinthians, we read this. We read, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. See, Jesus is talking about the fact that we must have eyes to see spiritual things. We have to have ears to hear what God is saying. That's why every time I pray for us, I pray from the book of Psalms. God, open the eyes of our heart that we'll see wonderful things from your word. Because naturally, we don't see it. It's just a bunch of stuff. It's a bunch of spiritual mumbo jumbo. We need God to open our eyes so that we see, so that we hear. Sometimes God even does that progressively. And everybody in here who's read their Bible on a regular basis has had this experience. You have a text that you've read in your life, you got to figure 100 times, that at some moment, when you desperately need it, God cracks that verse open. Okay, let me give you an example. A few years ago, I was invited to go on a mission trip to Nepal, which is, you know, India sits here, Nepal sits up here, and just before we were supposed to go, the country had fallen to communism. Nepal, for centuries, had had a royal family, and a few years ago, the crown prince was homosexual and he hadn't come out of the closet. And so him and his dad had had an argument. And so the crown prince, the person who was supposed to be the king of Nepal, ended up killing the entire royal family and then committed suicide. And so the whole government went into disarray. The government collapsed and communism took over. Well, soon after that, just a few weeks after that, I was scheduled to go with a pastor from Coleman County, and we were going to go into Nepal to teach pastors how to study the Bible and then how to take that Bible study and make a sermon out of it. And so here we were going. And as the day to leave approached, I started getting really nervous, and I started thinking to myself, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to get 50, 100 pastors together, and we're all going to get arrested. This is stupid. This is a waste of time. I'm not worthy to teach them. And any of you who know me at all know that me thinking that I'm not worthy to do anything is not natural. That's something that's coming directly from the devil. I'm a Baptist preacher. I can speak with authority on any subject, whether I know anything about it or not. You want an opinion? I'll tell you exactly how it's supposed to happen, and I got three notes why that's the case, even though I may have no clue what I'm talking about. So having that kind of worry was coming from the enemy, and it was keeping me up. It was making me upset, and it was like 2 days before I was supposed to leave, and I was a bivocational pastor, so at that time I still was working for Drummond, and I was driving on my little route from mine to mine, and I was listening to the Bible on tape. Actually, it was on CD that was further along technologically. And so I'm listening to this, and it was just on in the background. I'm sure you've all done this. You're just kind of driving along, and it's on. And the story about Jesus walking on the water is what was playing. And the story is that Peter, James, and John saw someone coming across the water. They thought it was a ghost. And Jesus said, do not be afraid, it's me. I've read that story 1,000 times in my life. I can tell you right now exactly what the flannel graph for that story looks like. I can picture it in my head. I can picture the boat, and I can picture Peter, James, and John, you know, being put like they're sitting on the boat. I've heard that story repeatedly. But at that moment in time, as my heart was aching and the enemy was attacking me, those words were a balm to me. God cracked it open to where at that moment I could hear Jesus say, "It's me. There's nothing to worry about. If you're doing what you're supposed to be doing with me, just settle down, big shooter." I could hear it. Those words I've heard 1,000 times, but in that moment, at that second, that's exactly what I needed to hear. God opened my eyes to see the richness and the depth that was right there in that verse that I had never seen before. And every one of you at one time or the other has had that happen to where something's going on in your life and you're reading a verse that you've read 100 times and then all of a sudden God opens your eyes to see it, to see the depth and the amazingness of God's word. God, the Bible's the only book that's like that, and it's amazing how God can open our eyes. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Those people could not see who he was and what he was doing, which should help you if you're telling your neighbor, your family member, somebody that you love about Jesus. You can't make them believe. You can't convince somebody to believe in Jesus. You can't have an argument good enough to do that. God has to open the eyes of their heart. Now, you've got to be prepared. You've got to be equipped. You've got to know what to say. But God's got to open the eyes and open the ears. There are some times when I'm preaching a sermon that God has spoken to me, and I can't, with enthusiasm and with moving around and doing a bunch of stuff, make you guys understand it. So I pray for this congregation, God, open their ears so that they'll hear what you have to say. Sometimes when I preach, I go down by Ann to get a drink of water after I preach, she'll say, "Well, that was a donkey stomper." I don't know where that term came from, but that's what she calls it when I'm loud and stomp. That's a donkey stomper. You know, I can donkey stomp all day long, but if God's not the one speaking, all we're doing is playing a game. That's what Jesus is saying. That these Pharisees and these Sadducees and these lawyers could not understand. Now, it's almost as if on cue it says, while Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So God ordained an object lesson in this very subject. And Jesus went in and reclined at table. The Pharisees were astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. As that was being read just now, I leaned over to Ann and said, they would be shocked at my house. If they were upset that somebody didn't wash before dinner, that would just flip them out to be in my house. And this is not talking about that Jesus didn't wash his hands. The idea here isn't that Jesus was just nasty. Before they ate, there was a ceremonial bath in every Orthodox Jew's home. It actually, we saw some just the other day when I was in Israel, and they looked almost like a baptistry. There's stairs, and you walk down into a little pool, and you ceremonially cleanse yourself before the meal. Jesus, knowing what was going on in their heart, on purpose, didn't do it to bring this subject up. So they're astonished that Jesus didn't do the religious ceremony that was required of him before he ate. Well, Jesus knew exactly what was going on in their head, and he, again, is setting them up for this conversation. It says, the Lord said to him. Now, it never says that the Pharisee said anything. It just says he was astonished. So Jesus said, now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You fools. Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? Give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. In the law that the Pharisees taught, not the law that the Bible gave, but the religious ceremonies, there were 613 different rules. 365 of them were negative, things you don't do, and 248 of them were positive, things that you had to do. So it was so complicated that there literally were lawyers that we hear talk about here whose job it was to tell you what you did right and what you did wrong. Everything that you did had a ceremony around it. It wasn't just the law. The law had been added to over and over and over again. Fences had been put around rules, and then fences had been put around those fences, and then fences had been put around those fences, so that now it looked very little like the law that Moses gave down and looked a whole lot like religious ceremony. Now, I can tell you, human beings love ceremony. Ceremony around things. It makes us feel good. It makes us feel important. It makes us feel special. And what Jesus is saying here is it doesn't matter what ceremony you're doing, or it doesn't matter how you're acting on the outside. What matters is what's going on in your heart. Now, I had a professor once in seminary who said, whenever you read the word Pharisee in your Bible, in your mind and in your heart, you need to replace that with the word Baptist. And every time you hear the word lawyer in the Bible, you need to replace it in your heart and your mind with preacher. Because we have so many extra biblical rules and regulations for how people are supposed to act that people can't see Jesus because of us oftentimes. We're so wrapped up in the way a good Baptist acts that people don't hear the love of Christ over our condemning voice. We love to talk about how everybody else is sinning except us. We love to point out sins that people have that we're not tempted with. We love to come up with crazy extra rules. I mean, we've laughed in here ever since I've been here about how I grew up and, you know, you couldn't drink, you couldn't smoke, you couldn't chew, and you couldn't have long hair. That was wicked. You couldn't dance. You couldn't have beards. There was all these rules that if you didn't know them, you didn't fit in. And you know what? We're not a whole lot better now. I know when I went to church that if somebody growing up in the 80s, if you didn't come to church dressed like this, everybody would have looked at you as you walked in the door and been like, well, clearly he didn't love the Lord because he's not wearing a suit. Because only, I mean, Jesus, you know, if we call it, he wore a suit, right? The apostles all had their sports jackets if it was Sunday night. But see, now the pendulum's going in the other direction. I've been to churches before that if you didn't look like you just came in from weed eating, you're going to be looked down on. I mean, if you're a church and you put on your sign, casual dress, you're still focused on the wrong thing. If we're focused on how people are dressed, we're missing the point. Ah! The whole idea is it doesn't matter how you're dressed. What matters is what's going on in your heart. It doesn't matter how high your hair is. It matters what's going on in your heart. I look at some of our old annual journal directories. Thank you. I look at some of the old directories and, wow, there was some white rain going on at North Lincoln. I'll tell you, it was... I look at some of those and go, wow, I mean, a humid day? What would that woman have looked like if that hair all came down? That's for free. That is certainly not in the text. The Pharisees would tithe on mint and pepper and salt at their table, and they didn't care that people were starving around them. And we can't point a finger at them. Because we do the same sort of thing. We get so focused on every other thing on earth. And let me give you an example. Now, the Bible clearly condemns homosexuality. There's no doubt about it. In fact, Paul makes a list of things that people who will not inherit the kingdom of God sins they commit. And in that list is homosexuality. And we in the church, for some reason, have chosen this particular sin to jump up and down and pitch a fit about. And I want you to just stop for a second and think. Does a homosexual go to a different hell than an adulterer? Does a homosexual go on the same list that we were talking about? That Paul condemned people who committed that sin on that same list is gossip and backbiting. I know in a Baptist church we would never gossip, But did you see what she was wearing last Sunday? Hey, we need to pray for Brother John. Did you know what he was doing? I heard he was down at Lucy's last Friday. We need to pray for him. We will pick a particular sin, just like the Pharisees were tithing on salt, and forget that that person who's living in open homosexuality's greatest need is a Savior. And we know Him. He died to keep you out of the same hell. Do we forget that God reached down into the mud and the muck and the mire and the nastiness that I was living in and pulled me out by no work of my own, cleaned me off and saved me? And according to the Bible, it is not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He wants to save that person. When you are downtown Gaston and some guy who's clearly high comes up to you and asks for $5, I'm not telling you to give him $5, but at least stop and pray for the man. He is going to hell. And the same Savior that saved you wants to save him. And what Jesus is saying here to the Pharisees is, open your eyes. Stop worried about who tithed on what salt shaker and focus on the fact that God loves people and that justice is to be served. And so as I read about these Pharisees, it rocks my own heart. We can sit around in the church and lie to ourselves that we've got it all together. We are the good people and those are the bad people. And in reality, we're all the bad people and God has just saved some of us. And we forget how gracious and loving that is and how rare that is and how desperately we need a Savior. Jesus said, you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done. We need to focus on doing what God's told us to do. I don't need to go get drunk to show that God saves drunks. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace. And what he's saying there is we love it when people go, that's a fine fella right there. God forgive us that we care more about what people say to us on Friday night at the football game than we do about people around us who are going to hell. In fact, Jesus says to these Pharisees that they're worse off because you're like unmarked graves and people walk over them without knowing it. An unmarked grave means that a person is going to become unclean according to the law, and they didn't realize it. That when we live in hypocrisy, when we're not living out the love of Jesus, we're hurting the people around us. And we know that's true. Again, we've said this before. If you go outside of these doors, if you were to go right now to the people who are sleeping off a hangover from last night and ask them, what does the church about? Don't you think that usually what they'll tell us is what we're against? I think there are very few of those people who are going to say, what the church is about is Jesus' love. And so Jesus is telling these Pharisees this. And then a lawyer there, if we follow my seminary professor's rule, the preachers go, wait, you're condemning us too. And so Jesus said, all right, if you need some condemning, we'll condemn. One of the lawyers answered him and said, teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also. And he said, woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourself do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Now, an example that as I was thinking about this, I thought of, that some of you can relate to and some of you can't, but I remember it very well. I had an aunt that we were at a church service, and the preacher was preaching against wearing pants in church. Now, I have never in my life preached against wearing pants, but apparently somebody found some text in Scripture where women shouldn't be wearing pants. I see my wife is wearing a dress. Thank you. And my aunt said to me at three or four, said to somebody, I don't see him walking in here in February with no dress on. Now, that's an extreme example. But the truth is there. It's easy for me to come up with a bunch of rules for people that I don't follow myself. It's easy for us to come up with a bunch of rules that we want everybody else to do while we do what we want to do. And that's exactly what they were doing. They were telling people, you've got to do this, 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 and this. And then they were coming up with loopholes in the law. And so Jesus goes on. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses and you consent to the deeds of your father, for they killed them and you built their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the beginning of the world will be charged against this generation. I think Jesus is saying two things. One is while they are in Jesus' lifetime decorating the tombs of the prophets that were killed before them, they're plotting here to kill Jesus. We read in the very last little section there that this conversation made them so mad that after they left, they started pressing in how they could destroy him. So that's in the one sense. In the other sense, one of the things that while we were in Israel that really stood out to me is every village we went to, they would say, in Capernaum, this was the village that Jesus lived in. It was destroyed in 70 AD and then rebuilt and then destroyed again in 400 AD. We go to Magdala. This village that we're looking here was the city that Mary Magdalene was from. It was destroyed in 70 AD. As you're looking at the walls of Jerusalem, these walls were rebuilt by Suleiman the Great because the walls that were originally here were completely destroyed and torn down in 70 AD. The wrath of God fell on the nation of Israel in that generation, and it was terrible, terrible destruction. Jesus is telling truth. Now, how do we apply that to our lives today? We see these religious teachers who have distilled down the Bible into this is what you do and this is what you don't do. There's some truth to that that we need to be aware of in this. Okay, when Jesus writes the letter to the church in Philippi, he says to them, I have this one thing against you. You have left your first love. Now, he then says, go, return, and do the things you did before. That's a weird way to say it. If I was saying to somebody, you're not showing enough love, I would say, go, return, and feel the way you felt before, right? Wouldn't that make sense? Wouldn't that make more sense to us? But Jesus says, go and do the things that you did before. So doing and not doing has a big impact on our faith. But we have to be really careful with that because if we talk about doing stuff for Jesus, Jesus talks all the time about doing stuff in his name. And we've talked about before how doing stuff in his name means doing the thing that Jesus would do if he was here. The reason why that can become fuzzy is because other than God's word, Jesus ain't here to correct us. And we come up with some really silly ideas. Thankfully, where Jesus talks to this church, I said Philippi, and it's actually the church in Ephesus. Jesus said, you've left your first love. Go return and do the things you did at the beginning. We can go to the book of Acts and see what they did in the beginning. And what the Bible says they did in the beginning is they came together. They loved on each other, they confessed their sin to each other, and they got rid of the sinful things in their life. They burned a bunch of books, they got rid of all the idols that they had. That's what they did. This is the point. We read what Jesus is saying. Stop, can I distill it down and put it in 20th century, or 21st century America? Stop playing church. Stop playing silly religious games. Open your eyes. Now, how do I keep, if I believe that? In fact, we were just in Sunday school, and Jeff said, if you could make the church any way that you want to, what would you do? And the vast majority of the responses that we got was, could be distilled down to, I'm tired of playing church. So you want to know how to really love on Jesus and stop playing church? The way to do that, just look around you. Jesus calls the church the body of Christ for a reason. You want to know what Jesus looked like? He's right here. If you come to church on Sunday morning from 10 to 11:30, I think we'll get out by 11:30, to 11:30, and that's all you do with your faith, you're missing the point. You're playing a game. You know when church really happens? It's when we are sitting in Sunday school class and somebody's in that class crying because they've got a desperate need and they just need all y'all to pray for me. Church really happens when you're serving somebody else. You're out here during a Wednesday night meal and you're dishing out food and somebody's sitting beside you and they start telling you how God's done an amazing thing in their life. Real church happens when you're in the women's Bible study and somebody says, I don't know how I'm going to pay the bills next week. And all the ladies gather around that other lady and they lay hands on her and they pray for her. This gathering that we do on Sunday morning, what this is supposed to be is a celebration from all the stuff that happened all week. So that we're jumping around here and we see each other and we go, hey, how's God answered that prayer? What's God doing in your life? Hey, love you, sister. How's things going with your mama? So that we know each other, we love each other, we've invested in each other, we know what's going on in each other's life. We've sacrificed so that we, with time, of money, of interest, so that if somebody's an Auburn fan and you know they're dumb and that's silly, you swallow that and you go, I'm so glad that Auburn beat Little Arkansas. That was good for you. That you weep with your brother who's at Tennessee for, would you say, 7 turnovers? Wow. I'm so sorry, brother. That I swallow my pride and don't focus on the stuff that doesn't matter. Because my brother means a whole lot more to me than the laundry that we cheer for in football. And so we love on each other, we invest in each other so that we're actually living out the love of Christ. That we're actually serving each other. If I've got a problem, I need to have men in this room that I can go to and say, I need you to pray for me. If I'm having a joy, I need to have people in this room that I'm connected to that I can call and go, whoa, you won't believe what just happened. If you don't have that, I'm so sorry. That is so sad. Get it. Every Sunday school teacher in this room would love you to have you sitting in their classroom. It's available. And here's the reality. If you get invested with other believers around you, you get invested in a women's Bible study, you get invested in a Sunday school class, you get invested with other believers around you, you know what? You're not going to get tossed by every silly little thing that comes down the pipe. We're supposed to be a family. When I was telling the men, when I lived in Turkey, my first couple of months there, I realized that what I was spending a lot of time doing was riding around in a van taking little old ladies to the podiatrist. And it upset me. It made me mad. You know what? I quit my job. I went and worked on a master's. I'm better than having to do this kind of crap. I mean, I sold my house to come over here to a foreign country, and I'm sitting in the waiting room with this old lady who I can't speak her language while she's going. And so I sat down with Pastor Orhan and said, Brother, I don't think God's called me to do this. And he said, well, I want you to think about this, Pastor Tom. He didn't call him Pastor Tom. He called me little snot-nosed punk. I want you to think about this. Everybody in this church, when they got saved, their family had a funeral for them. When they said, I'm going to follow Jesus, they lost their family. So all the stuff that their family would normally do for them, take them to the doctor, take them to the grocery store, this church has to do that. And you know what? That made me deconstruct what we're supposed to do here in the church. We are here for each other. We're each other's brothers and sisters. That's not just silly language we use. And when we do that, That's when we stop playing church. When we start living out the love that the Bible talks about. When we start living out the sacrifice that the Bible talks about. And I know in the church, every time you hear the word sacrifice, you go, oh Lord, he's going from a checkbook again. Oftentimes, sacrifice can be sitting down with somebody, just listening to their problems. It can be investing in a kid's life. There's just unbelievable amounts of stuff we can do. Jesus' point is, there's a better way. There's a better way than just do's and don'ts and rules and regulations. And that better way, Paul said it this way, the only rule we have in the church is the rule of love. Father God, Lord, we thank you for your word. I pray that you apply it to our lives. Lord, we thank you that Jesus met us where we are. That we as humans love to build out rules and regulations. We love to have a checklist. Because investing in my brothers and sisters is so hard. It gets so messy. But God, we thank you that you loved us. And so, Lord, if there's anyone in this room that doesn't know you, I pray that they would call out on your name. Lord, if there's anybody in this room who's a believer and they're not following after you, Lord, that they would confess and turn. God, I pray that you would apply your word to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.